Let's see, who do I want to pick on this morning? Pick on me to start. How many guys have ever been in trouble? You know the phrase you always hate to hear? And with my wife, it's, we need to talk. You know that phrase? We need to talk. It's not, I want to talk, it's, I need to talk. How many have heard that line before? You've heard that? My mother, it was, I've got a bone to pick with you. I knew whose bones were getting picked, too. You know that feeling? Vince, have you ever been in the doghouse? Do you, have you moved in? It's an interesting thing, this thing called grace. There really is no way to just encapsulate, if you will, just a single phrase what grace is all about. The phrase is way too broad. And before I forgot, Meredith, aren't you 20? Happy birthday, Meredith. Is it today or this week? I just wanted to embarrass her. That way her mother's in the doghouse. Grace is a really tough word to describe. It really is tough to try and narrow it down to put into phrase. I know we love our encapsulations of words like unmerited favor and all of those type things, but in truth, the word is much broader than that. If you looked at it from a just kind of a core phrase or a core thinking, it's being in the graces of God. We know what it means to be in someone's good grace. We know what it means to know that we are living under someone's favor. That somebody who is greater than us, could be a ruler or an emperor or governor or whatever, and has just said, you know what, I'm going to make your life better. It's going to be a better place to live. That's kind of the core idea of grace. So you know that when you rise in the morning or you go about your business, and do what you have to do during the course of the day, you know you're in the good graces. We also know what it means to be not under the good graces of somebody. We've rubbed them the wrong way. And for some reason, we don't live under their good graces. So you're always on eggshells. You don't know what to say, and you know that anything you say or do, it could be misconstrued. We know what that feels like. And when Paul's talking about grace, he says, in that passage in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you. All the things that God favors us with, all the things that makes us so that we live under this blanket, if you will, of God's favor is what he's talking about. Now, certainly in that passage, he's talking about that grace that makes it so that he can deal with what he deals with in life, the weaknesses of his flesh. But we understand that when we look at the term grace throughout Scripture, that there is no way to say that this one phrase describes everything about grace. It's just too big. It's kind of one of those thoughts, if you will, that we really will know more about grace in the future. In fact, why don't we start there? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 7. What are we going to do in heaven? I doubt very seriously that we're too worried about golf or fishing or hunting or shopping or shoes. What are we going to do in heaven? Look at chapter 2, verse 7 of Ephesians. What's God going to do for us in heaven? See what it says? He will show forth his riches. For all eternity, God will show forth the riches of his grace to us. Now, oftentimes in Christian circles, we say that the epitome of our understanding of grace is captured in the cross. I would suggest to you that we don't know anything about grace at this point. We have no clue of what it means to be in the very presence of a God who wants to bestow grace to us. We have no idea. Right now it comes through, but it gets kind of muddled up. Our muddle up is that we don't see things right. We look at society, we think the song we sang a minute ago about looking at creation and how it declares the glory of God, and that's a creation that is contaminated by sin. And even that gives the glory of God. What's it going to be like in the presence of God when there's no sin? What's it going to be like in the presence of God when grace doesn't have to go through our sin, our misunderstandings, our weaknesses of our perspective? God's going to show forth His grace. He is going to give us this unmerited favor. He is going to give us that which brings joy and strength. That's going to be it's going to be an unbelievable experience to be in the very presence of God, because God's grace, as far as I understand, like all His other attributes, is indescribable, undefinable, and unlimited. There is no way to limit the grace of God. And so in the presence of God, everything is totally unlimited, even His grace and His favor. There is nothing more pleasant than to live under the pleasant pleasure of God Almighty, the God of grace. And so we see in these passages of Scripture, and we're going to look at a few of them this morning, that this is not a new theme in Scripture. Why did God choose Israel? Was it because Israel was stronger than the other nations? In fact, it says that they were the weaker. Was it because they were more intelligent than everybody else? God chose Israel because God is a God of grace and chooses whom He will, not based upon their merit whatsoever. If I ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Your answer to that would be yes. Good. When you got saved, did they yell in heaven, "Bingo, we got a good one tonight"? Or did they say, "Praise God for His grace, He can save even that kind of person"? Why? Because God's grace is unlimited. It cannot be measured. It cannot be earned. Israel was chosen by God because God chose Israel. Simple as that. Why did He choose Gideon? Because he was of the greater tribe in Israel? No. And Gideon wasn't sure about it, because when God came to Gideon and said, "I've chosen you to deliver him," first thing Gideon did was take a step back and says, "There's someone better." Remember? And he says, "I'm not sure that you've chosen the right person for this grace." He chose Moses. Why? Because Moses was a great communicator? No. Couldn't talk at all. Why did He choose Noah? It says Noah found grace. Where? In the eyes of the Lord. When God chose to send His Son to this earth and bring Him into a human form, He looked in heaven, down from heaven, and looked to earth, and He chose a woman. Remember? Mary. Why? Because He says she's highly favored, or she's full of grace. Was she the greatest of all? No. God always, it seems, chooses the weak things, the beggarly thing, the things that don't deserve. God chose people down through history. Interesting that it even tells us of the Savior in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ grew in grace. Isn't that amazing? That even the Savior grew in grace. Grew in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Turn to Acts, if you will, chapter 4, just real quickly. Acts chapter 4. I would suggest to you that Acts chapter 4 is a good illustration of what a church is supposed to look like. Look at verse 32. There was a multitude of believers here. And these believers are those who believed were of what? One heart. One heart. They all love the same thing, right? All united. One heart. And one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was of his own. You see that? In other words, it didn't matter. This is not mine. This is ours. Right? So if I went over and I said to Tom, can I borrow your Harley? Whoa, I don't know. He said, have you driven the Harley, Tom? I said, no, I haven't. But I think it'll be okay. And what would Tom say? Go borrow Gene's Honda first. So possessed his own. They had all things what? In common. Then notice the next verse. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And look at, and great grace was upon them all. Don't you believe that the world needs to see that grace is upon us? Don't you think the world needs to understand that we stand for the grace of God? That we stand in the favor of God? Notice, remember Joseph? Joseph lived in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar recognized that God's grace was upon him. He saw it. Joseph was thrown into jail, remember? And the jailer recognized that the grace of God was upon him. He went to Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh recognized that the grace of God was upon him. I would suggest to you this morning that believers today need to be such that live in the grace of God so that people see that the grace of God abides upon us. But normally they see us as no different than everybody else. So if we say we believe in the immeasurable power of the grace of God and live like everyone else does, what does that say about the grace of God? What's it say that Christians are just as depressed, get just as angry, live without victory over sin, have marriages that are just as bad? What does it say of the grace of God? Should not the grace of God give us the victory in life? So they look and they say, look, the grace of God makes a difference. Grace. It was on these believers. Look over in Acts chapter 11. In Acts 11, verse 19 and following, it talks about the persecution. Verse 20 says, they came to Antioch, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And the news of those things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And we came and seen what? Wow! How do you see it? I mean, we talk about the grace of God as this nebulous thing out there. You can't touch it, can you? Can't smell it, can't taste it. Yet it says he saw it. Where do you see it? The only place it can be seen is in those who have been recipients of it. You know Jesus Christ is Savior, you have a recipient of the grace of God. And the grace of God is supposed to make a difference. Now, you may not like what I say here, but I would suggest to you, if there's no difference, I have a question whether the grace of God is there. Because the grace of God changes people. There's no change, then there's a question about the grace of God really being there. And I think John backs that up even in his first epistle. The grace of God. And this is an interesting thing. This is a God thing too, by the way. This isn't something that men would postulate. Every movement of man that has ever been generated in religion has always been a man-related thing. They've come up with a scenario that honors and exalts men. God says, no, it's all going to be about what I do. And my grace has become sufficient. My grace makes it happen. God brings grace in our life. He is the God of grace. Turn over to John's Gospel. Let's find out how this is available. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Great passage of Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the first part of the passage. Verse 9, He came into the world. Look at verse 14. And the Word, speaking of Jesus Christ, He became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And what? We beheld. We looked at. What did we look at? His glory. And the glory He had was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what did we see? We saw the grace. Where was it? In the person of Jesus Christ. He was the embodiment of grace and truth. Grace comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. Well, 15 to 16, he goes on. He says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was of he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, because he was before me, and of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. Where do you get grace? You get grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have grace. It's only by the means of the Lord Jesus Christ that grace has been brought to us. If I have the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, God has infused me with grace. God has given me favor. I abide under the favor of God. I abide under His graciousness. Grace comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Romans. Chapter 5, because Paul brings out this comparison in Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 15, Romans 5. Romans 5:15, it says, the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died. Do you know what that means? Who sinned? Adam. What does Adam give you? Death. When you get to heaven, you can thank him for it. You're dead. Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in trespasses and sin, and death is passed upon all men, for all men have sinned, right? We come short of the glory of God. We can thank Adam for plunging the human race into the sin. Adam brought about sin by one man, and many died. Much more than, he says, the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You know what abound means? I mean, this is more than you can take. You know what it says? I was disappointed when I first moved here because I went to look for an ice cream and we went to Friendly's. And they served a sundae. And whenever the glass weighs more than the ice cream, I don't think you got a good deal. I mean, a huge glass, you know, 4 inches thick, right? And I'm looking at it. And so I was talking and to someone about how horrible it was New York like this. And I think Mark Gerringer, I said, Mark, what do I do? He said, Mark said, go to Lugia's. And I went to Lugia's and I ordered a large. That was a mistake. Why? Because it's abounding. What's grace like? The bounding. There's so much, it cannot be fathomed. You understand? It's beyond comprehension. the abounding grace has come to us. Grace. Look what he says, verse 17, for by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will what? Reign in life. Not reign in heaven. You see that? Reign where? Here. Now. Old song, in the sweet by and by. Remember it? Heard a guy say years ago, he says, it's so hard to sing about the sweet by and by when you live in the nasty now and now. We should have so much grace that the nasty now and now doesn't impact our grace. We should reign now by the grace of God. So why is it Christians don't reign? Why is it Christians don't live victoriously? Why is it Christians can't get this? If God in His grace can save me, surely that God in His grace could live in me. Surely the God of grace that's able to cleanse me from sin and set me in a right relationship with Him and remove all consequences of sin can put me in a right relationship with Him. Surely that grace can make it so I can live victoriously. Paul says he was the chiefest of sinners, and yet God in His grace saved him. So therefore, Paul knew what it meant when he says God's grace was also sufficient for him to live a life that honors Him, so that the world could see him like it saw the early church, and the world could say, we see the grace of God. God's grace. God's grace to save. You know the verse, Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at verse 7. We always read verse 8 and 9 and forget 7. But verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of us. Because if it was us, what would we do? We would do the same thing every other church in the world does. They would boast about what they've accomplished. But we come to salvation and say, it's all of the grace of God. And because it's all of the grace of God, then God gets the glory for it. God's grace is sufficient to save, and if His grace is sufficient to save, then why would it not be sufficient to live? God's grace is sufficient to justify. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 3. He says, being justified freely by His grace. There's a declaration in heaven when you come to know Christ as Savior. And the declaration is that we have been freed. We have been set free from sin and all the consequences thereby. God has justified us freely by His grace. And we stand today, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in His presence acceptable. What would make us acceptable? Look at us. I mean, really, think about it. Who in this room has a right to go into the presence of God and say, I want you to hear what I have to say? I guarantee you, if we come to the presence of God, we would fall flat on our faces and say, let the rocks come on us and kill us. We would flee from the presence of God if we saw who He was. But now, Hebrews chapter 4 says, that we, in times of need, can come to the throne of grace. Wow! When you pray, what are you coming to? You're tapping into that unmerited favor of God. You're tapping into the resources of God's grace. You're coming and saying, it's not by my power, it's not by my might, it's not by my intelligence, it's not by my talent, but it's by the grace of God. That's what the throne of grace is. He makes us acceptable. He grants us redemption. He gives us a hope of heaven. And it has nothing to do with what we've done. Nothing. It's all by His grace. One of my favorite verses is in Romans chapter 11. Turn to Romans 11, if you will. I took a course, must have been, I think, 1969. Took a course in Romans. And the guy made us memorize verses. And this is one of the verses he made us memorize. Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if by works, it's no longer grace, otherwise works is no more work. Yeah, that's what I did. He said, what? Why? John 3:16 makes sense. But look at the meat of it. If it's by grace, then it's no longer anything I've ever done. What's that do to me? Puts me in my proper place. Where is it? Nowhere. I have no standing. If it's by grace, it can't be works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. This isn't God and I. You understand that? This isn't a partnership. I didn't get saved by some partnership. It wasn't me coming to God and say, well, I'll bring what I've got and you bring what you've got and we'll make this thing work. Otherwise, who's going to get the glory? We're going to share it. And if we share it, it's no longer grace. Now it's work. Now maybe you don't understand it because in Catholicism they teach the grace of God, but not without also teaching the merits of man. The merits of man rob God of his grace. It's either all grace or it's no grace. He says, it's not grace. He says, but grace is no longer grace, but if it works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I want to say this to you, and I want you to get it and understand it. Salvation in Christ is all about God, and living in Christ is all about God. We reign not by works, we reign by the grace of God. We reign in life. Our victory is by grace. Everything is by grace. It's not by works, it's not by law. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, he makes this comment, it says, do I frustrate the grace of God by the righteousness of the law? In fact, he says in chapter 5, he says, whoever of you are justified by the law, he says, if you've done that, you have fallen from grace. It's either grace or works. Works doesn't work. Grace works. God, in his grace, has saved me. But what does grace mean to me? What's it do to me? What does it change about me? James chapter 4. We looked at it last week. You don't turn to it. James chapter 4. What grace does, it makes you realize I have nothing to offer. What do you got? To say that you're a pious person. You're a moral person. What's your morality look like compared to God? Anybody want to make that comparison? We want to sit and talk to God and say, oh, by the way, look what I've got I'm bringing to the table. Right? What do you got to offer? Humbleness. Humility. What does humility mean? I have nothing to offer. I come to this and I say right away that grace is given to the humble. because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, and therefore God wants to give me grace, but I need the humility to say, I need His grace. And I cannot exist without His grace. I cannot reign without His grace. I cannot be victorious without His grace. Grace is the key to reigning in life and living victoriously so that the world looks and says, we see the grace of God in this person. Grace. It is the victory that overcomes the world. Turn over to Romans real quick again to chapter 5 and 6. In chapter 5, verse 19, it says, For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That means that the law comes in and the law says, thou shalt not. And when it says thou shalt not, it makes our sin abound in this perspective. It makes us realize how sinful we are. Aren't you grateful that God brought the law and to tell us how sinful we are, but didn't leave it at that? What did he do next? He says, but where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded more. We sit in discouragement and pray and say, I just don't know how I'm going to make it. My life is too messed up, or I'm too deep into sin. And what's God's message of grace? You can never be too deep. You know what it says? You can never be too bad. There is no sin. There is no failure. Yet God's grace isn't sufficient for it. None. Because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Have you ever prayed and say, Lord, I'm tired of doing this thing again? You ever say that? How could I have done this? I don't know what's going on. And God comes on and goes, right? You know why you're not? You know why you don't get victory over it? Why? Because where sin abound, what? Grace. Grace resides in Christ, in God, in us. Grace does not reside in our human efforts. That's why diets don't work. People think, well, you know what? You know, I can't stop smoking cigarettes. So they get patches and stick patches all over their body. Or chew, what is it? I wanted to find out who's smoking. That's why I asked that question. They chew this gum. Or they go get hypnotized. They do all kinds of stuff. They say, well, I've stopped smoking. I say, yeah, but has God changed your water? Has God changed you from the inside and transformed you? It's the grace of God that has the power to abound over abounding sin. And only by the grace of God. It's not a list of rules and regulations that you keep. It's not a formula that you chant. It's the grace of God that has the power over sin. It's the grace that abounds. So he says, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See that? Reigning grace again. Reigning grace. And why does God do this? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 8. And we went through this passage in detail. I won't belabor it, but I do want to see it in context. See if you feel like this sometimes. We're hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Christ also may be manifested in our mortal body. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I have spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with him and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, might do what? Might cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. What does that mean? Look at that in application. Think about it in reality. It says here, we're hard-pressed. Life was pushing in on us. That's what it says. We can't see a way out. We don't know how to overcome this. We're persecuted. We're in despair. And yet God in his grace has intervened and brought favor to us, so he gets us out of it. Can God get us out of it? Now, I don't mean take us out of it as if take us out of the problem, but he makes it so we can get through the problem and gives us the grace. Who's that give glory to? If I see you and you say, well, you know what? If I would ask Joe to come over to my house and remodel my bathroom, and after he's all done, I would thank him because I have an expectation that Joe could remodel my bathroom. Would you have that same expectation? He's been in business for years, right? I mean, I know he could do it. I asked Frank to come remodel my bathroom, and he's able to remodel it, and I walk in there and I said, this is just the glory of God. Because Frank hasn't got a clue. Right, Frank? Now, Frank can write an article for me. I don't know if Joe can write any articles for me. But what is it that gives us victory? Grace of God. So who gets the glory for the victory? Thanksgiving abounds to God because of grace. We're so busy patting each other on the backs, thinking about what God has done, and we don't even realize that sometimes we're taking all the glory that belongs to God and belongs to him alone. Real quickly, just a couple things. How are we going to serve Christ? What are we going to do for him? What's going to be our service to him? The sacrifices we make. When Paul talks in Galatians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, he talks about the grace of giving. How do we give? How do we serve? How do we overcome victory, overcome sin? How do we do all of that? And why is it that Christians so struggle with these things? What's going on that we've missed this most important point of Christian living, that the only way we have victory and reign in life is by the grace of God? Is it we're so wrapped up in our own self-sufficiency that we can't see the grace of God anymore? Are we so wrapped up in that we want to be patted on the back and recognized for our good deeds that we can't give into the grace of God anymore? Do we think somehow that we're happy with life, that somehow or another that we're satisfied with what we are because no one challenges us to be more than what we are? That we don't look for the grace of God. We look at the church today and you ask, well, what's the difference between the church and the world? And they say it's about 10 years. That this is what the world is doing today. You say, well, the church isn't doing that today. You say, well, wait about 10 years and see what the church is doing. Because we're satisfied. As long as we're a little bit better. It seems like we're not satisfied. And we're so satisfied with the status quo or the comparison factor. I talked to married couples and I said, well, how you doing? And they said, well, we're doing okay. Was okay okay? Is that enough? Don't we want to do better? Peter said to the believers as he wrote, he says to husbands and wives, he says, dwell with them as with the weaker vessel, giving honor to the wife, and says, being heirs together of the grace of God. I think marriages have gotten to the point where we've resigned ourselves for mediocrity. We resigned ourselves that, well, this is what you have to expect. Look what we do with our children. The terrible twos. What are the terrible twos? Anybody know what the terrible twos are? It's the year they learn who's in charge. Well, you know how kids are. They get to be teenagers, you know, then they're going to... Because we've resigned ourselves, it's okay. And I think Satan has sold us a bill of goods and has said it's okay. We look and we find ourselves in societies and we think, what's happened? And I don't want to, for one moment, say I think it's worse downtown than it is here, but I will say this, that somehow we have resigned ourselves if we live in a poverty-stricken area, that sin's okay in a poverty-stricken area. Why is sin okay in a poverty-stricken area? Well, you know, that's just the way things are. That's not the way things have to be. And that's what bothers me. You say, well, they have their problems. We have ours. Middle-class America, we sit here satisfied with nothing. Doesn't make sense. Because we're just satisfied with what we are. We don't care anymore. We're just satisfied with just this apathetic kind of experience. We come, we spend some time at church, we smile, shake each other's hands, and say, God bless you, be warm and filled. And then go on. We sit in our homes and our marriages, and we're not striving to have a life that does what? It does what happened in the early church. It says in the early church that they were in unity and harmony of heart and soul, and that the world looked at them and said, we see the grace of God. And they don't see the grace of God and say, they're great, because if it's the grace of God, it has nothing to do with works. Because Romans makes that clear, 11:6. Because if it's of grace, it's never of work. I guess my challenge to you this morning, as well as to myself, I don't want to live apathetically. I do not want to be satisfied with mediocrity. I want to do something more in my life. I want the world to say, look, there's a nobody with a great God. There's a person that can't do anything that ends up doing everything. There's a person who struggles with sin, but somebody came in his life and changed it. And I don't care if that's in your homes or if that's in your schools where you sit in your classrooms and your professors are there. They'll look at you and say, what happened to you? And your answer, I found the grace of God. And the grace of God is letting me reign in life. Don't we want to reign again? Don't we want to live victorious? Let's not be content with what we are. Let's be more for the Lord Jesus Christ than we are. Gracious Heavenly Father, it's overwhelming to see how easy it is for us to just fall back into absolutely nothing. To live every day like the next, and the next, and the next. No changes, no challenges, and very, very little grace. Help us to say like the Apostle Paul did, that his grace was made perfect and complete in our weaknesses. Help us not to be satisfied with the status quo. God, push us, drive us to excel in the grace of God, so that the world might look and say that God's grace does make a difference. God, I'm sure if people saw the grace in us, it would give us more opportunity to share the word of grace. God, help us. Challenge us. Motivate us. Move us. Convict us. Rebuke us, Lord. Whatever it takes, get us beyond this place in our life. And God, we give you the praise. We give you the glory, because all glory, all praise belongs to the one who brings grace to us. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen.